I'd like to ask you to turn to Malachi. Now, Malachi should be pretty easy for most of us to find, even though we're not, may not be so familiar. It's the last book of the Old Testament, the concluding book of the Old Testament. And I'd like to read a number of verses from Malachi that maybe will help you get an overall understanding of the burden of the prophet. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah, and I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, priest that despise my name. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied Jehovah with your words, and ye say, wherein have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, Jehovah, change not, and ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Since the days of your fathers have you departed from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God, but you rob me? And you say, wherein do we rob thee? In tithes and heave offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, and me ye rob, even the whole nation. Bring the whole tithe into the treasure house, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I open not to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, till there be no place to contain it. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah, but you say, what have we been speaking against thee? Ye say, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we keep his charge, and that we walk mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And then finally, verse 16, chapter 3. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often to one another, and Jehovah observed it and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name, and they shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, saith Jehovah of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, we just commit to you the reading of your word. Once again, we know your words are spirit and life. We are not here to hear man's words, so we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We say, like Peter, unless you speak, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we call upon you today to make this book maybe not well known to many of us, but to make it alive and speak to our hearts from this end of the Old Testament what you have for us in this hour that we now live. For we ask this together in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the last two times I've had to share my responsibility, we've been sharing on the Word of the Lord at the end of the age from the Old Testament. And some of you may remember, some of you may not, but we've been sharing on the last three prophets of the Old Testament. Today is the third. We've shared on Haggai, and we've shared on Zechariah, and today we will conclude with the last prophet in the last book of the Old Testament. You know, some Bible scholars refer to these men, among other prophets of God, as minor prophets. Now, I think that's a distinction you probably wouldn't want if someone called you a minor brother, but nevertheless, it's a distinction that has stuck down through the church age. Now, I don't believe at all it has to do with the value of their work. It seems more to do with the volume of their work. In other words, if you were an Isaiah or a Jeremiah and you had more to say, you found that label resting on you forever that you were a major prophet. And if you were one of these unluckier ones, you may say, that spoke less or little, you were in the category of a minor prophet. Now, I'm jesting. Because sometimes we don't understand the great value of the work of God through these men. What He did, what He spoke. And what I've been impressed with, brothers and sisters, is how at the culmination of the age of the Old Testament, God used these three minor prophets in a great way to recover His purpose and to restore His testimony and to revive His people. And without these minor prophets and their ministry and their work, we wouldn't have been prepared for the coming of the Lord. So, first of all, that's what the burden has been. We've been considering the Word of the Lord at the end of the age. Now, today, we'll look at God's concluding Word in the Old Testament. Now, I've been impressed for several reasons about Malachi. You know, this is a prophet that God used at the very end of the age. It was God's final speaking. Now, for that reason, I think we ought to pay a great deal of attention to it. These three men were used. This was His concluding words to His people. And I believe they're not relics of a past word, but they're relevant for the day that we live in. These words ought to be to us alive. These words of these prophets that were so greatly used to recover His testimony ought to be words that we meditate on and we consider. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, when he spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was talking of the Old Testament and the acts of the Old Testament and the lessons of the Old Testament. And he said, "Now all these things happen to them as types and have been written for our admonition." Notice the emphasis. It happened to them in the Old Testament as types, and it has been written for our admonition. And notice the emphasis, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So in a real way, I think these words are even more relevant to the day that we live in. What these prophets had to say are living words for us in the hour that we live. So I hope the Lord can help us as we consider some of the lessons in Malachi. Now, we looked at Haggai, and I don't want to give a great summary, but Haggai didn't speak very long. Haggai was an older prophet that spoke for 4 months Think of that ministry. Think of that length of that ministry. 4 months and four messages. Well, gee, I've almost given four messages on this series. And yet, he was greatly used of God. We considered some of the things, how God comforts his people. How God, first of all, confronts his people. You remember the word when he said, consider your ways? They came back to the land to build the house of God, and then because their life became more important than what God was doing in rebuilding the house of God, they left off building the house of God, and they began to rebuild their own wainscoted houses. And so the prophet was used of God to confront the people of God. But he also was used of God to comfort the people of God because they were discouraged. Some of them had seen the former glory of Solomon's temple. And when that foundation was laid, they despaired. They thought, good grief, is this the glorious temple that we're to rebuild? But God gave a word of comfort that is the supreme word. And he said twice, I am with you, saith Jehovah. Brothers and sisters, all the Lord has to say is, I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. What comfort. And then the glory of it, that discouraged remnant who had given up, who their whole priorities of life had changed, and what they began concerned about was their life, began to rebuild the house of God, and the work of God was complete in a very short few years. That's glorious. And then we looked at Zechariah. You know, Zechariah, I'm not sure how Zechariah got stuck in the minor prophet category. He has way too many chapters. If they had left it to my scholarship, I think I would have stuck him in the major prophets. But so we looked at one chapter, chapter 4. And some people have said that is one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. I don't know if you agree, but chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter. And what you see, first of all, about Zechariah is he had a great vision of Christ. Over and over, unlike almost any other prophet in the whole Old Testament, maybe except you can argue Isaiah, he saw a vision of Christ throughout the book of Isaiah that was, throughout the book of Zechariah that was extraordinary. First of all, he had a vision of Christ. But secondly, he had a vision of God's house. He saw something of the lampstand. And those two visions went together as the great vision that this man saw. And then we talked about great encouragement. You know, Zechariah was recovery in the most difficult times. It was, as he explained it himself in chapter 4, the day of small things. And in that recovery of the day of small things, God greatly moved and he greatly encourages people. So not only was there great vision, there was great encouragement. He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. They weren't the ones responsible to build, but the plumb bob was in the hand of Zerubbabel. And he who started and laid the foundation of the house was he who would complete the building of the house. Now that points in type to the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the great encouragement. And finally, there was a lesson. I think we often overlook it. There's a great need in this letter and a great calling. And we see that ending scene in chapter 4 of those two sons of oil. And I think everybody's been debate through church history about who the two sons of oil are, and we don't want to take any more time. But suffice it to say that what the Lord is looking for in our great calling is to be sons of oil. We're to be, like it says in Ephesians 4, verse 16, joints of supply. Those that, we read it, pour the oil out of themselves into the golden oil, into the lampstand, and because they give themselves as sons of oil, the testimony of God is brilliant once again. So that's what we looked at. Now, today we're going to look at Malachi. Malachi, I think we need to pay particularly close attention to. First of all, the name Malachi means my messenger. Now, it's one thing if a dispatch comes to you from somebody's messenger that you don't consider very important. But if God says of this person in name, he is my messenger, then I believe we should pay very great attention to this one. The concluding word of the Old Testament is from my messenger. Number one. Second thing that impresses me is God's final speaking in the Old Testament. Now, I happen to think final words are important. You know, when we leave our children, and all of you that have the luxury and the privilege and the cross of being parents, know that when you leave your children, you give them some final instructions. And you say, don't burn the place down. Or something, sage words of wisdom. Last words are very important. One of my favorite books is that book by Lockyer, Last Words of Saints and Sinners. You ought to read it. Some astounding words that people expressed in their closing thoughts. But I believe because this book is God's concluding word of the Old Testament, that's a second reason we ought to pay attention to it. It reminds me of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly by the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of His Son. God's final, ultimate, conclusive speaking is in the person of the Lord Jesus. That is His messenger. And He is the one we ought to pay supreme attention to. So, for these reasons, I think we ought to pay attention to this book. Now, it's sort of an unusual format. I've read most of the words that make it an unusual format. It's seven statements by God, okay, seven, with seven replies from the people. Now, there can be a variety, well, at least several interpretation. I don't know what your view is. Some people will say this is actual statements of God, which I believe, obviously, and actual questions from the people. It may be. I'm not sure. It may be very well that. Others, I think, would believe that it's the great searchlight of God who knows the heart of the people and anticipates what they might say. It's the great divine searchlight. A third thing that I've really come to embrace is I believe it is their true spiritual condition. The people of God at that period, their spiritual condition is very low, and they didn't have a clue. God would say these things in statements, and if you'll notice, every time except for the last of the seven, the question comes back, wherein have we done that? You know, sort of like when I used to talk to my teenagers. I don't want to offend anybody. Maybe it's your teenagers I should talk about. Mine were perfect. But nevertheless, when you would talk to them, they would go, what do you mean? You could see the shrug of the shoulder. Wherein? You know, they didn't seem to have a clue. But brothers and sisters, I think this is very important. The spiritual condition of the people of God was so very low that they didn't seem to have a clue about their spiritual condition. Now, I believe that's very important to us in the age that we live. I don't think you can argue that the spiritual condition of the church is quite low. Sometimes we don't have a clue. Sometimes we're like Laodicea. We think we're rich and have become rich and are in need of nothing. But we don't know. We're the wretched, the poor, the blind, the miserable. What I believe the heart of this book is God knowing the true spiritual condition of His people and in His mercy seeking to recover His people and to restore His people and to revive His people from that low condition. And if He can do that, He can have His testimony. So that seems to be the one I'm drawn to. I remember our brother Stephen when he spoke the God Has Spoken from the God Has Spoken series, and he gave that message on Malachi. He said this, I looked it up. He said, it is a debate between God and Israel. It is abrupt, naked language that is blatant and shocking. God knows us all together. He lays it all on the table, as we use that expression. He doesn't hold back. And as a matter of fact, when I first read Malachi and was praying about what to share, I didn't want to share on Malachi. It was a little too abrupt, a little too blatant, a little too naked language. It seemed to me to be so full of judgment that I was wondering where the hope was. But nevertheless, He knows our condition. And He never quits to restore His testimony. So let's think about a few lessons here in Malachi. First of all, go to the very beginning of the book again. I think this is essentially important how this book begins. Malachi chapter 1, I'll just go to verse 2. I have loved you, saith Jehovah, but you say, wherein? Wherein hast thou loved us? Notice the question. Notice the statement followed by the question. Wherein hast thou loved us? Now, if you can imagine how that must break the heart of God, first of all, think about it. The response of the people after God has carried them all the way He's carried them, made every provision He's made, can still make the statement, wherein hast thou loved us? I think it's an extraordinary statement. But this prophecy and this concluding word of the Old Testament begins with this matter of divine love. It is the number one essential thing that we must see. It explains everything God does, and it explains everything about who He is. Divine love. Now, that's why we began, Keen, I recommend we sing that song, that hymn. Divine love is the beginning of Malachi. And in their spiritual condition, what He wanted to first of all have them see is how He has loved them with divine love. That's the story of Malachi. That's the beginning. It's the supreme issue that is raised. It is the explanation of everything that God does and all that He is. It is what is behind the creation of man. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, to the children of Israel, He said this, Jehovah hath appeared from afar off unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That was His whole relationship with Israel. Divine love. In John 3:16, I think all of you probably know it. If you don't, you should. It says, for God so loved the world. Listen to the emphasis. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is so important. Luther said, this is the gospel in miniature, or the little gospel. You know, Malachi has been described as the little Old Testament. It summarizes all that is in God's heart in His concluding thoughts concerning His people and how He wants to restore the glory of His testimony among His people. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you get an idea of how great the love of God is, the magnitude of it. You know, it's an immeasurable quantity. I've told you this before, and if you want to yawn and go to sleep and take a few naps, please feel free. But I've spent a whole career trying to measure the magnitude of things. How heavy something is, how strong something is, how big it has to be, how great the force is. That's all I do. It's a pretty boring career if you think about it. But all I've done is try to sort of figure out how strong, how big, how large something is. Now, when it comes to divine love, it's immeasurable. It's measureless. There, Linda would have corrected me if you had. I saw you smile, Maury. She would have corrected me if you didn't. So it's measureless. You cannot begin to even quantify the love of God. You think of Ephesians chapter 3 where it talks about that they would, the prayer for the church at Ephesus, that they would be rooted and founded in love. That was one of the prayers, one of the two prayers for Ephesus. And he said that they might know the breadth, you know, that they might know the height, that they might know the depth, that they might know the length of the love of God. And then it adds this phrase that passes knowledge. You cannot. Divine love, you cannot measure it. That's the reason the Word of God says in John 3:16, for God so loved. The emphasis, the love is so great. The love is so divine that human minds can't begin to take it in or even comprehend it. It's love without a limit. That's why that hymn 35 seems to me to be so appropriate. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And then it says this in the chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless, and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. This is the supreme issue that Malachi begins with. Divine love. Now, I remember something about English, believe it or not. I actually liked literature, believe it or not. Engineers and English don't mix. But I remember Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the Victorian poet, 1806 to 1861, for those of you that don't remember. And Sonnet 43, that famous sonnet. Sonnet 43 says, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Now, with human love, you can count the ways. But with divine love, you can't even begin to comprehend the magnitude. That's the difference. You know, the Bible, first of all, is a love story from the beginning of the end to the end. It begins with man being created that God might have fellowship. What did he need? What did he lack? That he would make man in his own image. What a love story. That he could take from the red clay of the earth and create man, and out of man take a rib and make a woman, that he might have fellowship with the finite. That's an explanation of the love of God. Or you can think of the end of the Bible. It ends, the whole Bible's a love story, beginning to end. But when you come to the end, it's a marriage. Now, can you imagine this church of God becoming the bride of Christ? Can you imagine the depth of the love of God that He wants in eternity to be in union with us and have fellowship with his church? That's amazing to me. That's something of the magnitude of his love. It's something I can hardly take in and hardly comprehend. And I remember when John was writing his three epistles, he was caught up in this matter of divine love. You may remember that. All throughout John's three epistles, he talks about agape love. But when it came to this matter of divine love in, I think it's John, 1 John 4, verses 8 and verses 16, he said this most succinct and profound statement. He said, God is love. Brothers and sisters, that's who he is. It's not only what he does, it's who he is. And that's the reason Malachi began to open this statement to us. Now, you notice the response. They said, wherein hast thou loved us? And again, can you imagine? But I think we often say that. Maybe not so much in our words, but in our actions. But you know, sometimes when you find brothers and sisters that are struggling, that are really struggling in the Lord, what they're struggling with above everything else is they don't believe God really loves them. It's the issue. So brothers and sisters, they say, wherein hast thou loved? Well, God tries to prove it to him. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith Jehovah, and I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. Now, think about it. Jacob is the most unlovely sort. You think about it. He's a trickster. He's a supplanter. He's a deceiver. He stole the birthright. He stole the blessing. He even deceived his dear old father, Isaac. Not the kind of guy you would want your daughter to marry. Jacob, the swindler. And yet, in the divine love of God, he says, Jacob have I loved. I think that's tremendous. You know what? It says to me, he loves the most unlovely. He loves the least lovely. And he never gives up. And he calls the most unlovely. And he begins to work in the hearts of the most unlovely, like Jacob. And he begins to deal with Jacob and to transform Jacob and to conform Jacob. And then in the end of Jacob's life, he is transformed from Jacob to Israel, which means a prince of God. That's divine love. How great it is. How great it is. I graduated high school in 1970. That tells you how old I am. Of course, I was 2 when I graduated high school. I was a genius. No, such foolishness. There was a movie then. I wasn't a believer, but I remember going to see it. It was called Love Story. You might remember that movie. I don't remember too much about it. It had some foolish line about love never means having to say you're sorry. Boy, that's a false teaching. But in that love story, there was this man of great means from the best family who owned everything, had everything he wanted. He was a law student at Harvard, and he took on a wife from the most unlikely person, a commoner, if you will, a pretty low person of low estate. And yet those two, this man of this high estate and this one of this low estate, really discovered what love was. Now, it's just a movie. Don't get all bothered and worked up over a movie. Please don't go out and rent it and see it. I'm not that much of a point. But here's the point. God, who is of the highest degree and the highest estate, lacking in nothing, marries the least lacking in everything. Do you get the point? In other words, this is just a movie, and it ends in a tragedy, but it makes a point. And that point is divine love. We have the most unlikely relationship even imaginable. God of glory and sinners united together, ultimately, as husband and wife. Now, to me, that's what this book's about. You know, a lot of people stumble at this statement, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. A lot of people get real hung up on what's this bit about Esau I have hated. I mean, is that really divine love? Now, you know, Campbell Morgan helped me a lot with that. He said this, and I think it's very appropriate, that wasn't said to the very end of the Old Testament. Every opportunity must have been given to Esau to turn and to become the one that he could have been. And then it appears again in Romans 13. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But it tells a principle. And that principle that it tells in Romans 13 is divine election. And we are called and we are selected not based on what we've done, but based simply upon His calling. It's divine election. We don't get what we deserve, and we certainly get what we don't deserve. Don't get so hung up on Esau, have I hated, but marvel rather at Jacob, I have loved. This is what's so tremendous. The least lovely, and yet we see divine love. Well, let me go on. Divine love is the concluding word in the Old Testament. And we do well to pay attention to it. The second thing, I believe the majority of this book has to do with divine judgment. You know, now, let me stop and explain something. A lot of people like to talk about divine love. You know, they say, I'm with you, brother. So far, I'm with you. But when you begin to talk about divine judgment, you start losing people. But brothers and sisters, you cannot talk about the book of Malachi without talking about divine judgment. As a matter of fact, the majority of the book of Malachi has to do with divine judgment. Now, you may think that's an oxymoron, that you can't have divine love and divine judgment in the same breath, but you can and you should, because He who loves us judges our low spiritual condition that He might revive us and recover us and restore us and recover His testimony. This is why there's so much on divine judgment. He loves us so much that out of divine love becomes divine judgment. And in every way, He judges not what is not of Him with the sole intention of recovering us and conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's why divine judgment is so important. Don't minimize what it says in this book about divine judgment. Don't gloss over it and think, well, all I want to do is talk about divine love. His judgments, let me put it another way. Maybe this will help. His divine judgments are His mercies. Because in His divine judgment, He is not giving up on us, but He's seeing our low spiritual condition, and He's dealing with us just like He dealt with Jacob, just like He dealt with Peter after Peter was called. He dealt with Peter again and again until the end He was able to conform Peter to His image. That's the reason divine judgment is so very important. Now, divine judgment in this book, I want to break it down and make it easy because I don't want you to have to memorize all these verses. I want you to read it, but I want you to think about it. Divine judgment in this book deals with two groups of people. First of all, it deals with the priest. And secondly, it deals with the people of God. The majority of the divine judgments announced are toward the people. But there begins with divine judgments about the priest. Now, you may be tempted. You may just be tempted, and I hope I can address that, to think, what on earth does this have to do with us? But do you not know that you are a priest? You know, some believers never realize that. I remember a sister who meets among us, still was with us. He grew up with us for years since the very beginning, and she grew up in a Catholic orphanage. And she told me, she said, Kenny, one day we were fellowshipping and praying. She said, man, I just wanted to be a nun. And I said, do you know that God has made you a priest? You don't have to wear some funny little white collar that looks like a single tooth. God has made you a priest. Every believer is a priest. And somehow we segregated the people of God into the professional ones that serve and the lay people. And I don't believe it was ever in God's heart. Look back at Exodus chapter 19. I want to go to the very beginning and see what was in God's heart. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. And now, if you will hearken to my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be my own possession out of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. This was the instruction to Moses. As the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and brought out into the wilderness to the mount at Sinai, and he said, speak these words to the people. You shall be a kingdom of priests. I remember once our brother Stephen said to us that Martin Luther actually understood the priesthood of all believers. But it was never implemented, afraid to implement. This idea seemed so radical. But you know, I have been so helped by the history of the Brethren movement, the 19th century. That was a time when the priesthood of all believers was actually recovered. It wasn't just understood, but the function of the priesthood of all believers was actually recovered in the church. And you had great and small together serving as priests unto God. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe in our low spiritual condition, we've lost certainly some of the understanding of the priesthood believers, of all believers. But I believe in our low spiritual condition, we have certainly lost the function of the priesthood of all believers. We have been trying among the brothers, meeting Sunday nights, I don't remember for how many years. Maybe Mari won't let us miss a meeting, so he may remember how many years it's been. But our main emphasis has been on spiritual responsibility, that we as the priest of God would begin to take up our spiritual responsibility and not leave it upon others to take up. Every one of you, every brother, every sister in this room is a priest. You read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are a royal priesthood. And 2, verse 9, we are a kingly priesthood. We are a people of possession. You read Revelation chapter 1, verse, I think, 4 and 5, where it says, unto him who loved us, or loves us, as it says in Darby's translation, and has washed us in his blood, and then what does it say? And has made us a kingdom, priest unto God his Father. That's what we are. So the issue here in Malachi was the priests were not functioning as they ought to function. Now, I do think that applies to us. I believe in many ways we've left the spiritual responsibility to a few. And most of us, as believers, maybe don't have an idea we're priests or don't ever function as priests. Now, there's a political thing. I know you know I get sort of political at times, but they have this saying about Republicans. They call them rhinos. I think it's kind of a nice name. My grandson loves animals, so. Rhino means Republican in name only. I wonder if we're all just not pinos. If we're not just priests in name only. If God is going to recover his testimony, we must respond as the priests of God. You don't have an option. His first issue of divine judgment is with the priests. You may think I'm too old. You may think I'm too young. You may think I'm not capable. You may think I'm not gifted, but you nevertheless are a priest. And if you don't begin to function, the testimony of Jesus will not be recovered. It says in Malachi 1 verse 6, a son on earth, we'll go back to that. Malachi 1 verse 6, a son on earth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If then I be a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts. Listen to what he says. Priests that despise my name. What divine judgment. Now you might say, I don't despise his name. But they weren't functioning as they should. Not only were they not functioning as they should, read the whole book. They were offering polluted bread on the at the table for sacrifice. Polluted bread. You may say, well, what on earth does that have to do with me as a priest? Well, sometimes we don't offer God the best. You know, it's sort of like when I get home late, you might get the leftovers. Sorry, honey, your leftovers are good. You don't get the best. You give God what's left over. Your whole life as a person, as one that is a saved one, a called one, is living for you. And then maybe, just maybe, God will have some of the leftovers. Just maybe. It might even be polluted. It might even be from your flesh. This is a serious word. We need to pay attention to it. May the Lord help us. It even goes on to talk about the table of the Lord is contemptible in verse 7 and 12 and 9. Now, I don't know, that word contemptible, translated English, contemptible, only occurs in Malachi, only in these three places. And it's the same as the Hebrew word that occurs twice in chapter 1, verse 7, despise. Now, can you imagine they had come to the point as priests that they were offering what was second best, what was old, what was polluted, and the table of the Lord had become contemptible. They despised it. Now, I think we need to pay attention to this. Now the second thing I want us to talk about is divine judgment to the people. There's a lot of words. We read them all to the people. It begins in chapter 2, verse 11, where they had dealt unfaithfully and married the daughters of the land. Now, we may not think as the people of God, who are to bear the testimony of Jesus and to be the expression of the testimony of God, that this has much to do with us. But in fact, it has everything to do with us. Because they were warned not to marry the women of the land. Now, don't get me. This is not talking about mixed marriages and racial marriage, mixed races, and it's a spiritual principle. It has to do with a compromise with the world. They married into the world, and that system brought them down. And often, brothers and sisters, the testimony of Jesus for us as the people of God is compromise. I've always said to people, the very most fearful thing that can be said of you as a Christian is for one that knows you quite well to come up to you and say, "I didn't know you were a Christian." Now think of that old saying, if you were convicted as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to bring a sentence? They were so compromised. Their condition was so low. You couldn't tell them apart from the world. I think these are very serious things. Or in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "You have wearied Jehovah with your words, and you say even, where is the God of judgment?" You have wearied. You know, it talks about their condition so low that they say doing evil is good in the sight of Jehovah. You know, they talk about it's vain to serve Jehovah in these dealings with the people. How they wearied Jehovah with their words. Brothers and sisters, we ought to pay attention to this. Now, I'm sorry I have to bring such a word. This is for me, but this is also for you. Is our condition this low? Is it that low? If it is, this is His mercy, because He wants to expose it and deal with it and revive and restore and recover. We could go on. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you. But ye say, wherein shall we return?" They didn't know. They didn't miss the fellowship. They didn't realize communion was broken. They didn't realize there was something absent of vital living. And they said, "Wherein shall we return?" I think of Malachi 3, verse 8 and 9. "Will a man rob God? You rob me by not bringing in the tithes." Now, this is a very serious matter. I think preachers love that verse. I think they use it as a stick to beat people over the head to get more money. And I don't think we ought to use it like that at all. But let me tell you something. If you're saved and your pocketbook has not been touched, something's wrong with your salvation. There's an old saying about marriage. One of the funny stories about marriage, you know, what's hers is hers and what's mine is hers. That's how it works, young brothers. Not kidding you. Marriage is a delight. But do we rob God? The strongest judgment comes after. You are cursed with a curse. Think of it. You are cursed with a curse. Do we rob God? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Just let me say this. Bear with me. If you think it's folly, you can ignore it. But I think that word we heard from Mac on the grace of giving was one of the most powerful and complete words I'd ever heard on that subject. That was not that long ago. I'm not sure that sunk into the heart of the brothers and sisters. This was God's divine judgment. And then, finally, in 3:13, it says, "Your words are stout against me." Spiritual condition was so low, they began to speak against God. Now, It's one thing, you know, we can do that when I grew up. I might have done it once or twice, speak against my father, but he had a way. I think he would be in jail now, according to the new standards of discipline. But nevertheless, we didn't speak back. I tried it. It didn't work. But these were in such a low spiritual condition. They began to question God. Speak back to God. Say, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? They wearied God. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us. They even went so far that they said it's vain to serve God. What profit is there to keep His charge? That's what we're supposed to do. That's all we're supposed to do in this life. As Christians, we're to keep His charge. That's what it means to bear the testimony of Jesus. To keep His charge. But yet they said, what profit is there in keeping His charge? And to walk mournfully before Him. Oh, I think back to Psalm 51 and that great psalm of repentance of David. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. These are strong words. But you know, brothers and sisters, I just have a few more thoughts. Let me end with these. These are words. These divine judgments are just as true today for us as they were at the end of the Old Testament. And these divine judgments are not for destruction, but they're for our gain. The end of these divine judgments is only because, look at chapter 3, I think it's verse 16. Now, no, it's not chapter 3, verse 16. Look, it's chapter 3, verse 2, the latter part of 2. But who shall endure the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He will be a refiner's fire, and like fuller's lye, and He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the children of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah an oblation in righteousness. In other words, all of His divine judgment has a single purpose in view. He's refining us. It's not destruction unto death. No Christian will go through the great white throne. Destruction, judgment to the final death. Only Christians will go before the judgment seat of Christ, the family judgment, and all the time in our life, we judge ourselves so that we're not judged with the world, it says in 1 Corinthians. It is a refining work, His judgments. But secondly, it's not only a refining work. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. Since the days of your father have you departed from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? All of His divine judgments are for the single purpose of causing us to return unto Him. That's the reason. These are God's mercies. All of the divine judgments are for the single purpose of reviving the people of God from their low spiritual condition, restoring them to the place of fellowship that they should be in, and recovering the testimony of Jesus in its fullness. That is the only purpose for divine judgment, for the priest and the people of God. Now let me end. I want to end with this. Not only is there divine love, is the first thing. Not only is there essential divine judgment, but this book ends with divine desire. God has a desire. He has a desire. Unless we understand that desire, we will live all of our life for what we get. But once we begin to understand the divine desire and it gets hold of us, We begin to live life differently. We begin to live life for Him. It's the whole point of this book is it concludes, it begins with divine love. It goes out of divine love, divine judgment, and then it ends with a divine desire. And what ultimately He is after is that we would know His divine desire and be given to it. Now, there are a couple things, and I will just end with this. One, you'll notice the word curse in this book four times. There are a lot of people struggle with that word, but actually it's God that's cursing. And you would think, oh my goodness, that's not my teaching. God never cursed, only Satan cursed. But that's not true. Actually, God cursed in the Garden of Eden, Satan first, in chapter 3, verse 14. Right after that, in 3, verse 17, the second curse in the Bible, God cursed the ground because of man's sin. And then if you read that great chapter on chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, where it deals with curses, God is the one that says He'll bring all these things upon you if you don't walk according to His commandments. It's God who is cursing. But this is the point I want to make to you and want you to hear. God's divine desire is not to curse, but to bless. That's His intention. His divine desire is not to curse. He would never curse. What He wants to do is to bless. And to bless in superabundance. That's what He's after. That's what He wants. You remember the story in Numbers 23 about Balak trying to provoke Balaam and saying, now I told you to curse the people and you've altogether blessed the people. And so Balaam said, I am on a mission to bless. And He hath blessed, speaking of God. And I cannot reverse it. He wants to bless. It says in chapter 3 where we just read about tithe, that strong rebuke on tithe in verse 10, and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah, if I open not to you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing, and there shall be no place for you. You know what that means? In Darby's note, he says, or a blessing to superabundance. That's the divine desire. But you know, sometimes, as the people of God, we make that the whole gospel. It's what we get out of the Lord. It's the blessings from the Lord. Yeah, of course, you can read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, thanks be to God our Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It is God's intention, His divine desire to bless. But sometimes, as believers, all we concentrate on is the blessings we get from Him. Brothers and sisters, there is a divine desire, His desire, that He wants us to see. It's more than the blessings we get. It's something that's in His heart. And if the testimony of Jesus is to be recovered, we must see this. And we must embrace this. And to me, it's the most critical thing in this whole book. If you'll turn, I will close with this. If you'll turn with me to verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often to one another, and Jehovah observed it and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon His name, and they shall be unto me a peculiar treasure. I remember years ago when we first came together, this verse was special to us. We used to pray about this verse. We used to pray, Lord, we want to be that kind of people that fear Your name, that gather so often. We gather because we love to speak of Your name. There are people that have a passion for Christ. There are people who He's put in their heart the divine desire. And it is what controls their life. He is looking, brothers and sisters, for such a people at the end of this age. And if there's to be recovery of God's testimony at the end of the age that we live, we must see something of what His divine desire is. He makes such a big deal about it. He says a book of remembrance is written about them. It says He heard it. This, I think, is the most important thing. He says, they shall be My peculiar treasure. Can you imagine? Talk about the love of God. This is what He says in the end. This is the divine desire. He's looking for a people that will respond in this way, that will have this kind of passion, that will gather in this way, that will pray this will become contagion among all the people of God, and that the testimony of Jesus might be restored. This is what He's after. I wonder, do we even have any sense of it? Brothers and sisters, I wonder, have we completely lost the sense of this verse? Are we going on in a good way, learning much, together for some years, but have we lost the essential thing, which is the divine desire? If we lose the divine desire, we have lost testimony of Jesus. This is how this book concludes. May the Lord help us. Brothers and sisters, I'll say it again. I told the Lord I didn't want to share this message. But I believe, because it's the concluding word of the Old Testament, and it doesn't have to deal with just a bygone era, we should well consider what's in this book. I believe it's for now, not just then. And I believe we as the priest of God and the people of God that are to be the expression of His testimony in the earth do well to heed the words of My message. Lord, we just come to You, unable to say what You would want to say to our heart, but at least telling You, feeling some sense of it, asking You by Your Holy Spirit, would You not let us go? When we consider the depth of Your love, we're overwhelmed. Who can comprehend? When we consider Your mercies, that You know us all together and You're not willing to let us go, but according to Your light, You will judge with the intention to restore and revive. We're thankful. We consider these Your divine mercies. But Lord, we don't want to miss just having all Your blessings and miss in this life that thing that's in Your heart. Would You be kind to us once again and show us Your divine desire? We confess. We're not sure how much it holds us still. But Lord, we want it to hold us. We're willing that it hold us. We want You to find this kind of people. So we offer to You today our feeble prayer in Your presence that You would find among us again this kind of people. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.